This morning we have a bit different service. There are going to be four of us actually speaking. We've all agreed to only take a half hour apiece. Just kidding. There's going to be four of us actually speaking this morning and sharing a bit, because what we want to do this morning is we want to give you a bit of an overview about what our communion service is about. And so this is going to be a teaching time so that tonight we can come back and we can worship together in communion. So this is your opportunity. Now, the first speaker this morning is Pastor Bob Carroll. And I specifically wanted to introduce to you Pastor Bob because I wanted you to know of some changes that are going on in his life. Bob has been working more or less as a volunteer staff pastor here at our church. He's been overseeing administration and finances and counseling and building and deacons, and every once in a while he cleans the bathrooms. So, but he's been very busy here. Bob is going to be stepping down from his position as a staff pastor. He'll still be part of our lay pastoral ministry, but he's going to be functioning as a counselor and functioning in the areas of teaching and training, and he's gotten some opportunities to teach with Reformed Theological Seminary here in Atlanta, an extension here in Atlanta, as well as opportunities to train in the area of biblical counseling. And so he's going to be backing off of a lot of those other responsibilities. I share that with you just to let you know, first of all, of that change in his life, and secondly, that you might pray for him. Pray for his health and pray for the opportunities that God would use those to strengthen his ministry and the opportunities that he has to share the Word of God around this area. So, brother, why don't you come and share?
I was going to do my cane act, but I'm not capable of spinning it today and catching it with my top hat, so we're going to sit down and talk. If you wouldn't mind, if you turn to John chapter 13 in your Bibles. We have kind of an interesting time. Many of you have participated in communion in different churches, but our service is what we call a threefold communion, and we start off with the concept of foot washing. Foot washing is new to many people, but I would like to explain to you where we get it from. If you'll read with me in John chapter 13, Pastor Dan had talked about this passage last week again, so we're not going to go in depth detail here, but it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And he poured water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' And Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said, 'Lord, then not only my hands and my feet, but my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.' So when he had washed their feet, he had taken their garments and reclined at the table again and said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" This is the passage from which we believe the concept and ordinance and direction of foot washing is given to us. In the Hebrew culture, this passage was written in Greek, but of two Hebrews. And in the Hebrew culture, when you repeat something three times, it's for emphasis. For example, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And if you'll notice that three times Jesus repeated this concept, I have done something for you, you ought to do it, blessed are you if you do it. Frequently this passage is taught as a passage that teaches about humility, that Jesus was humble, and he humbled himself to show that he was a humble individual and we should go be humble like him. And clearly that's in the passage, no one would deny that, but that's hardly the fulfillment of the passage. I think when I read this, I'm thrilled or comforted by a couple other things as well as we go through here. One is that Peter reminds me of so many people that I've worked with in my counseling office. Peter just didn't want to just say, okay, Lord, whatever you say. You know, if he had his choice, he would be telling Jesus how things should be done. And I laugh myself, too, because I do that on a regular basis. I'm sure you don't do that, but I do. I tell him I think he's mistaken, that this is actually Bob Carroll's idea, is a better idea, which he has to correct me again. But the concept here is that Jesus is going to Peter and doing something for him. Now, if it was simply humility, Peter could have understood that was humility. It shouldn't have been a hard time, but Jesus said to him, what I'm doing, you do not know now, but you will know hereafter. That kind of rolls out the whole idea that all of John 13 is just to give someone, you know, to teach that we're humble. It says something. It says there's a mystery here, something that's not known presently, but will be known as time goes on. And that mystery is the role that Jesus was about to play, because this is just before he dies. What was the purpose of his death? The purpose of his death was to pay the price for all those who had put their trust in Jesus Christ. And he's about to fulfill something that Peter didn't know at the time. He didn't want to recognize, he didn't want to believe it. And when we stop and think, what is Jesus' present role today? Jesus' present role today among them is our priest, our high priest. And when we sin, what are we commanded to do? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess that before God, and he cleanses us again. Now, let's clarify something. In the passage here, he said, for you are all clean, but not all of you are clean. Well, when we're talking about being guilty, someone is either in the state of righteousness or the state of guilt. Guilty had nothing to do with our feelings. It's a position. It's a noun. So either you're in the state of righteousness or you're in the state of guilt. When he was talking to Judas about Judas, Judas was in the state of guilt. But when he was talking to Peter, Peter was in the state of righteousness. And when we sin, we're still Jesus' son or daughter if we have accepted him as our Savior. But our relationship, our communion is broken. So if you're the child of God, you will always be the child of God, and nothing that you can do can prevent you from being a child of God. Your union is secured, but your communion with Jesus, your ability to pray, your ability to have a clear conscience before him is directly related to your ability to clear your conscience through 1 John 1:9. So what we have is a situation where Jesus is showing them a model that for all eternity, while the church is here, he will be cleansing our feet. And he said to Peter, you are clean, except that you needed your foot washed. Now, the foot washing, as you've heard, those of you who've been here, the roads were dirty. You don't want to wear your white PF flyers if you're walking around in Jerusalem. All right, you'll get nice and dirty. So they would have a custom. They'd come in, they'd wash their feet at the door, kind of like we ask the kids. I'm sure you don't do this, but we ask our kids to take their shoes off, or we ask the adults to wipe their feet on the mat. Okay, that was the concept of foot washing at the time. But it was an analogy for what Jesus is doing for us now. And I would caution you, because Peter says to us in other passages, do not partake of communion unworthily. that you need to have a right standing before God. And I would suggest that you think tonight, James chapter 5 talks about a healing service. If you have a physical ailment and you need to, you desire to call the elders, one of the first things you have to do is you have to have a clear conscience before God. You have to evaluate yourself. And if you're one of the elders who are a part of this, it is commanded that you confess your sins also. And when the elders partake of the concept of James 5, of calling for a healing service, they are commanded to know that they have a clear conscience as well. So tonight, when you think about communion, think about this. If you were called to a healing service for someone else, would your conscience be clean enough and clear enough that you would be able to fully participate in the healing service and not be a hindrance to an individual being healed? And that's the spirit with which we want to approach communion. And fortunately, if your conscience is not that clear, the actions of Jesus Christ on the cross and his role presently as our foot washer will allow you to have a clear conscience by the time communion comes around tonight.
The next section that we're going to be talking about is going to be led by J.C. Christensen. J.C. is our youth director here at Grace Church, and I want you to understand something. This is not a twin. This is really J.C. And he is not changing positions, even though he's wearing a tie. Okay. No, it's good to see him looking so good. Come on up here, handsome, and you can share a little bit about that future day when we're with Jesus.
Amen. I guess the official status would be a coat. And once I wear it, would you? We just got done talking about basically the foot washing, the sanctifying work that Christ does in our life on a daily basis, should we come and confess before him, and that we need that on a daily basis. And what we're moving on to this part is dealing with the love feast. Why do we do the love feast? Why do we come together to perform that in the midst of each other? And what does it symbolize? And that's what we're going to be digging into. And it's kind of interesting. You think about, as a believer, I have trusted in the blood of the Lamb to one day save this wretched soul and to be white, pure, and holy. And that I believe that is true of me now, the work that Christ is doing for me even now. But that one day I will be able to stand before God in fear and awe, and yet be able to stand and to be in his presence. And the part that we're talking about here deals with glorification, that one day we will stand before God and be glorified. And I wanted to read a quote to you, because even though it talks about leadership, I think it's very easy to take and change the perspective and look at it from the vantage point of our glorified bodies. H.P. Linden, I don't know if you know who he is, but he once said, when asked about being a great leader, that what we do upon some great occasion will probably depend on what we already are. And what we are will be a result of previous years of self-discipline. And what he was basically trying to say is that leaders just don't happen, that all of a sudden there's a horrific thing that a leader needs to come to battle for, and he's never trained all his life, but all of a sudden something in him snaps and he becomes a great leader and leads people through that. That person has gone through years of self-discipline, making himself someone that when that great occasion arises, that he would be ready to do the duties that he needed to do. And when we talk about glorification, if we look at it through that statement, it gives kind of a staggering picture of what happens when we sit before the judgment seat of Christ and are offering, being able to be refined to what things last for eternity and being able to offer those to God. listen to it from this perspective. What we become upon the great occasion, which is Christ's return, will completely depend on what we already are. And what we are will be a result of previous years of self-discipline. You see, as a believer, once you have been washed in the blood, your only purpose is to live for the glory of God. And every day, we make decisions with what we do. And the filter that we should use is, does this glorify God? And I realize that there are some mundane things in our lives that, you know, brushing my teeth. How can this be done for the glory of God? I don't know. Be creative. Think of some things. Maybe put some verses on your mirror. I don't know. But what will happen one day is that we will be glorified. We will be reduced down to those things in our lives which only bring glory to God. And we have an opportunity now in our daily lives to do things that will allow us to be that. So let me walk through a couple things, because this is pretty interesting. First, to kind of go where we're at, glorification is a completing phase of God's work of salvation in our lives. You start off, you have justification, which Pastor Dean is going to talk about, through the bread and the cup. And that's just freedom from the penalty of sin. I'm no longer considered guilty in the eyes of God. What a glorious thing. Amen? And then after justification is the sanctification process that we talked about. And I now have the freedom over the power of sin. That in my daily life, I'm not bound by that. That I can live a life without that power controlling my life. I'm no longer a slave to sin. And finally, glorification is a freedom from the presence of sin. That's no longer around. And that's what we look forward to. The next thing that I wanted to bring out is glorification enables the marriage of Christ and his bride, the church. And here's why I want to spend some time, because for us, when we think of the word marriage, especially in our culture, it's kind of been, how do you put it? Cheapened, maybe. That some of us, when we hear the word marriage, we have an ideal in our head, but we also have a reality that we see. And we know that marriage is a struggle. Marriage is difficult. Marriages fall apart. Marriages cause frustration. And so for us as believers to think that one day I'll be married to Christ may not at first appear to be something to look forward to. But I hope that through going through these next just couple things that it maybe will change your mind. Because being united and married to Christ is what is going to bring about our glorification. Amen. So let me just walk through some of these things. In the Jewish culture, in Hebrew culture, there were three steps to becoming married to someone. The first one was that you were betrothed. And then that betrothal, that meant that you were making a pledge, you were designating, you were appointing the person you were going to be married to. And it was a commitment that was almost as binding as marriage itself. In fact, when people broke off their betrothal, it was almost considered as an act of adultery, that this is almost a divorce. And at some point, you're going to be committing adultery with someone else. And so that was the betrothal. That was the first step. The second part was the presentation. This is the part that included all the festivities and those types of things. And there was a joyful procession of the bride to the bridegroom's house. And then while they were at the bridegroom's house, they had a feast, a love feast, a marriage feast, where the bridegroom basically hosted it. And they were there sometimes for almost a week, just celebrating and rejoicing the union of the bride and the groom. And then finally, there was the ceremony where the vows were exchanged. And from a biblical perspective, which is how we have to look at this, Genesis 2:24 says that man, what? Leaves his father and mother. And what does he do? He cleaves to his wife. They become one. And that's an exciting thing to think about, because when we think about being married to Christ, those same things happen. And I just wanted to think about, you know, the glorification that we're going to go through. Our marriage with Christ symbolizes two things for sure. One, it brings us into unity. That Christ and the church become one. Paul says it's a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. And I don't know what that is going to look like necessarily, but I know that we will be united with Christ so that we can be joint heirs with him. It also means another thing, that we are permanently joined. We can never be separated. We become one flesh, permanently joined. And so our wedding has three parts, a betrothal. Our future marriage with Christ has been divinely orchestrated by God's grace. And Christ's death on the cross, in a sense, was his betrothal to us. To say, I'm pledging my life for you to have an opportunity to be with me for eternity. And if you think about that from the Hebrew perspective, we go back. It was almost as binding as marriage itself. They were to be completely faithful to each other. To break that betrothal was considered almost an act of adultery, a divorce. Christ would never do that because that wasn't what a marriage was about. So he's died on the cross, giving us the opportunity to be united with him. There's a presentation. And this is the interesting thing as I was studying this week, going through the judgment seat of Christ and realizing what needs to happen to us as believers before that love feast. We come before the judgment seat of Christ. And there's some interesting passages. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And it's not talking about a moral evil or a moral good. It's talking about what we have done in the body that will have future glory to God. Those things that we've done that have brought glory to him. And that we will be before Christ and he will say, these are the things in your life that you have worked on which have eternal value. These are the things which will bring glory to God. These are the reasons for which we can bring glory to him. The next passage that I wanted you to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When we talk about this union with Christ, it picks up in verse 11. No man can lay a foundation, verse 11 of chapter 3, other than that one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire isn't itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon, it remains, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. And you think about those two concepts, that we're united with Christ, and that to bring glory, everything that we have in our lives, once we are united with Christ, is going to bring glory to God. And that Christ someday is going to sit on the judgment seat, where he stands before me, and he's going to say, here, this is what's left of your life that you have done for the glory of God. That forever will bring glory to him. It's an incredible thing. The ceremony, then, is the final thing. And our future marriage with Christ will make our adoption complete. We'll be with him forever. If you turn with me to the last passage, Revelations 21. Verses 1 to 7. This is the hope that we have to look forward to. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." I want to stop there just for a second to realize that our union with Christ means that forever we're with God. And he's going to go on to say just a couple things of what that means. It says, "He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no longer any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." He said, "Write these words, for they are faithful and true." Listen to the completion of our salvation. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." God will dwell with us, and we shall be his people. He'll eliminate death, sorrow, crying, pain. God will call us his sons and daughters, and we'll call him our Father. Romans 8:15 says that we have not been given a spirit of fear, a spirit of adoption, to be the sons of God, to which we can call out, "Abba, Father," literally Daddy. For those of you that have little kids, I come home, I open the door, and I have two boys that come pattering down the hallway. And what are the words that come out of their mouth? "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." To be able, through our union with Christ, to be joint heirs, to be sons, to be known as the children of God for eternity is what we have to look forward to. And tonight when we come for the love feast, and that time, we need to understand that it's a time of celebration. It's a time to look forward to what's happening. When we talk about the feet washing, that's looking at the daily process of our lives that we're in now. When we talk about the bread and the cup, that's looking back, remembering. When we talk about glorification and love feast, that's looking forward to the expectation that one day we will be united with Christ forever in the presence of God.
Pastor Dean Fetterhoff is coming now. He's probably familiar to most of you. He's the big guy on staff. The rest of us are... Pastor Dean was a senior pastor here for many years and has since moved into a part-time capacity as pastor of seniors, and also represents Grace Brethren International Missions around the Southeast area and the East, speaking in a number of the Grace Brethren churches in the area on their behalf. And so he has a very busy schedule as well in ministering outside of our area and to our fellowship as well as to our church. So brother, come and share about the bread and the cup for us.
Thank you. We've heard about two of the three parts of our threefold communion service: present ministry of our Lord, cleansing us day by day in his sanctifying work, symbolized by the foot washing service. The day that's coming when we'll be glorified, as we sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb, really when the Lord comes again, and we're made like him and are with him for all eternity, symbolized by the love feast. We come now to that which is the basis of it all, makes it all possible, and that is the bread and the cup. If you have your Bible, I want to read two passages of Scripture, please. First of all, Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, beginning at verse 14, I'll read down through verse 20, and then you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 14. When the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup, and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now he's going to take the cup a second time, a little bit later. Watch it. Verses 19 and 20. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, in recounting this, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, Paul says, for I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. May I remind you, this was one of the revelations that the Lord gave to Paul. Paul wasn't at the Last Supper, you remember. He wasn't saved till later. I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Our Lord here instituted a new symbol. Back in the Old Testament, they offered the blood of the lambs. And that looked forward to the day when God's perfect lamb was going to come. And all of that blood sacrifice in the Old Testament was symbolic, looking forward to the coming of the Son of God, the Lamb of God. But now Jesus is telling about another symbol. He said, as I read in verse 19 of Luke 22, he took bread and broke it, gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Looking forward to his own death and when his own flesh would be sacrificed. I read in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree or on the cross. His body suffered for us. Then he said in verse 20, likewise also after supper the cup, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And Paul, in recounting this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, said twice, Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. And in reference to the blood, Peter says, for as much as you know you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. So Jesus told us to take the bread and eat it, take the cup and drink it, in remembrance of his body which bore our sin, and his blood which was shed on our behalf. Now there are those who would say, when Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, that it's actually turned into the body of Christ, that the cup is actually turned into the blood of Christ, and thereby grace is communed to us. There are others who say, no, that's not true. It's not turned into body and blood. It's still bread and still wine, but as you take it, grace is communicated, and that's the way you're saved. Jesus was not here using those terms in a literal sense. He was using figurative language. We do it all the time. In teaching this before, I've sometimes brought a big 8x10 picture of my oldest grandchild, our granddaughter. And without saying anything ahead of time, I just raise it up and say, look, here's my granddaughter. Isn't she beautiful? I want every one of you to see her. Then I have to say, nah, that's not my granddaughter. That's only a picture. But every one of you knew what I meant when I said, this is my granddaughter. I was using a figure of speech. That's what Jesus did here. He's using a figure of speech to illustrate what he was going to do when he was going to die on the cross, and his body was to be broken and his blood was to be shed. And he said, this do what? In remembrance of me. Don't ever forget the price that was paid for your salvation. This do in remembrance of me. So he instituted a new symbol. He instituted a new covenant. Said in verse 20, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. We use that term New Testament all the time. You say, I've got a New Testament, there's an Old Testament. You use it rather glibly. It means a new covenant. A new covenant. And that covenant is the covenant that God makes with the redeemed sinner who puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior, that blood pays the price of our sin, and thereby we are justified before God, declared righteous before God, and nothing can ever change that. The writer of the book of Hebrews refers to it in Hebrews chapter 9, I believe it is, beginning about verse 12, I think it is. He says, neither by the blood of bulls and of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify us to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of a new covenant or a new testament. And God, by his grace, made a covenant with my soul and with yours when his Son died on the cross, that as we put our faith and trust in him, all our sins are forever forgiven, and God will not break his covenant. He's given us a new symbol. He's given us a new covenant. And the Word of God teaches that he's also given us a new command. This do in remembrance of me. He said it twice. The passage that Pastor Bob read to us from John chapter 13, Jesus said, for I have given you an example that you should do as I've done unto you. This do as I've given you an example unto you. Do you do it? Will you do it? Come and do it.
I want to direct your attention, if I may, to 1 John chapter 1, the book of 1 John. As we conclude today, I want to give to you the importance of the communion service from the standpoint of being prepared. Often we don't say a lot about this, but I really want to focus your mind and your heart on this. As you go home this afternoon, I'm going to encourage you to take the time, not just to watch TV, talk together, have lunch, fellowship, do other things, work in the yard or whatever you have to do. I'm going to encourage you to prepare. You see, the communion service is something that should not be entered into lightly. And I encourage every one of you to come back this evening and to be a part of it, because it is something that is so valuable in terms of experience that you will find that in terms of a worship experience, you will walk away with a renewed view of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you. But in order to prepare for it, I want to give you a very practical admonition. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, this is a message that we heard from Jesus, from him, and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, what is walking in darkness? Walking in darkness is anything that is contrary to the light. Who is the light? Jesus. He is the light of the world. And so if in the process of our ministry and our lifestyle and the things that we do in our day-to-day world is in contrast to the person of Jesus Christ, what we are doing is walking in darkness. Now that's a scary thought. Because if we are using harsh words with somebody around us, with our spouse, men with your wife or your children, wives with your husband or your children, or other people that you work with or that you spend time with. My word says, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth except that which is good to edify the other and give grace to the hearer. If you live your life in anger, Ephesians chapter 4 says, be angry, but don't sin. In other words, be angry about the things that anger God, but don't sin. Don't let that be an occasion for falling. If you live your life looking for the things of this world and the lust of this world, wanting the things that you want, the Word of God says that we're not to be selfish. We're not to be lustful, that we're to put away the things of the flesh, that we're to get rid of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and we're to put those things out of our life. Anything that is contrary to Jesus Christ is walking in darkness. Do you walk in darkness? Every once in a while, do you take a couple of steps over into the darkness? Can I give you a word of encouragement? You don't have to. You see, in Jesus Christ, we are redeemed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things, old things have passed away. New things have come. And so much of Christianity is lived in the old life rather than the new. Isn't it time that we as believers began living like new creations? New creatures being redeemed and changed and transformed in the image of His dear Son. The only way we can do that is to start putting away the stuff of darkness. Start putting on the light of Jesus. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, here's the beauty of it. We have fellowship with one another, each other, because we're walking in the light together. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I don't know about you, but to me, that's an exciting prospect. To think about the fact that someday we're going to be living with Jesus is more than I can comprehend. But even greater than that in my mind is that how He can take this sinful, selfish, self-centered creation called Dan Travis and transform me into the image of His dear Son. That I can have fellowship with other believers who walk in the light, and I can be cleansed from all sin by the blood of His Son. That's what communion represents. But don't come into it lightly. Don't walk into it without having prepared yourself. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Therefore, if we confess our sins, that is not just saying, yeah, I've sinned, God, that's okay, I've sinned. Okay, you got to forgive me now because I said that I sinned. I see it like you do, God. I see it as, you know, sin. No. If we confess our sins, that is, we see it and we understand it the way that God sees it and understands it. I take it to God and I say, God, I know that what I have done has grieved Your Spirit. This is not something that You look upon lightly, God. This is not a joke in Your eyes. There are no small sins in Your eyes. There is only sin. And if we confess that, and we say, I'm sorry. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to walk out from here tonight and say, okay, God, now that I've gotten that out of the way, I'm going to go live my life like I normally do. I want to be different. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is just. He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't come tonight if you're not ready. And if it means going to a brother or a sister and saying, you know, I've sinned against you and I want to ask your forgiveness, you need to do that because Matthew says you got to do that before you can go to God and ask for sin to be relieved. Don't come tonight if you're not ready. But can I say, please come? Just be ready.